All right, good evening. Glad you could be here tonight. This is a great scripture we're looking at, Psalm 84 this evening. So if you'll turn there in your Bible, or if there don't have one, there's one in the pew in front of you probably. I'd love to have you follow along. Psalm 84. Now, Lord, as we open your word, Lord, we're praying you would speak to us. Thank you, Father, you have a desire to feed us and to pour yourself into each of us that we might be changed each day, Lord, more and more into your image. Speak even this evening, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have a slight change, as I told you at the end of last week's study. We're looking at a psalm that's now written by what's called the Sons of Korah. Now, Korah holds quite a place in Scripture. If you don't know his story, it's pretty amazing. His story comes out of Numbers chapter 16. So if you don't mind, I know there are many that probably have not read this story, so I want to read it to you tonight so you get an idea who Korah was. Because I think it'll bring some more intensity into who the sons of Korah are and the place that they hold in Scripture themselves. So here's how it goes. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, and the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, they took men with them. They rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel. There were 250 leaders of the congregation. They were representatives of the congregation, men of renown. Now, these 250 men came. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, "You're taking too much upon yourselves. All the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them too. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Well, when Moses heard this, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all of his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning, the Lord is going to show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause him to come near to him." So he said, "Do this. I want you to take censers, Korah, and all of your company, put fire in these censers and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses, he will be the holy one. You take much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." So then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We're not going to do this. We're not going to come up." "Well, it's a small thing that you have brought us out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us inheritance of fields or vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Then Moses was angry. Yeah, I'd say. And he said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I've not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company will be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer. We'll put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord. 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer. So every man took a censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and they all stood at the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to the whole congregation. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Then they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with the whole congregation?" So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak then to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses arose. He went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Don't touch anything of theirs, lest you be consumed in all of their sins." So the people all got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them on my own will. If these men die naturally like every man dies, or if they are visited by common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all their belongings, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand these men have rejected the Lord." Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under these men, and the earth opened its mouth, swallowed all of them up, and their households, all the men with Korah, and all of their goods. So they and all those who were with them went down alive into this pit, and then the earth closed back over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Think that's a message? Man, you think that would wake everybody up? You think that would finally get through to the children of Israel? These guys were anointed of God? Let's read on. So the Lord spoke to Moses. Let me move back. "And a fire came out of the Lord and consumed the 250 men with their offering. The Lord then spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they're holy. Take and scatter the fire some distance away.' So the censers of the men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for their altar, because they presented them before the Lord. Therefore they're holy, and they shall be assigned to the children of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar, to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. Now the next day, the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You've killed the people of the Lord." Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned towards the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly a cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Could you imagine? I wouldn't pick on Moses and Aaron ever. Man, I'd be over there shining their sandals and, you know, what more can I do for you guys? You don't want to get on their bad side. And they're not the one who opened the earth like some magic trick. It was God who had done this. And now they're getting blamed. And so what happened when the congregation gathered against Moses, they turned towards the tabernacle and suddenly the cloud covered it. Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting. The Lord then spoke, saying, "Get away from among this congregation that I may consume all of them in a moment." They fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer, quick, put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation. Make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. A plague has begun." So Aaron took it as Moses commanded. He ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put incense in it and made the atonement for the people. He stood between those who had already died and those that were still living. So the plague was stopped. Now those who died in that plague were 14,700, besides those who had died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. These guys are nobody you want to mess with. God didn't mess around back in those times. Well, you imagine today if those kind of laws applied to the church, how the people complain against the church, complain against leadership in the church, you know, the things that God would do. Well, Korah had led this rebellion against Moses and Aaron. They challenged them whether they had the authority to solely lead the people. They believed that they should have equal authority with Moses. So Moses didn't get into some kind of verbal argument with Korah, who was supposed to be leading the congregation. He took this to the Lord. That's a great thing for us to think about. When you're having issues where people are accusing you, sometimes the best thing to do is don't get into some verbal argument with them. Just take it to the Lord. Pray for them. So Moses, he gave an easy solution. If Moses was not the leader, the people of Korah were, and the others who lived, then they would live as all men do, live out their lifespan. They would die like a normal man. But if Moses was called by God, these men are going to be swallowed up, and that's exactly what happened. So Korah's descendants now, let's move to them, they've learned a very important lesson here. In 1 Chronicles 26, it tells that they had become gatekeepers in the temple. Of all the people you would expect, I don't know that I would have expected the sons of Korah to become gatekeepers in the temple. But see, they had learned something that Korah had not learned. They learned the respect of the Lord. They learned to have a healthy fear of God, and they actually began to serve the Lord with that fear, that healthy respect. And they serve the Lord. Now, this may seem like a very mundane job to have, yet it was their job to make sure nothing impure would ever enter into the tabernacle, which would defile it and would stop the pure worship of God. So this is the same job that I have, and the elders, the deacons, the church, that we have here in the church. We're here to make sure no one comes in here to defile the church, to bring false doctrine in. We have to watch those things also. We're, in a sense, similar to the gatekeepers. We're to watch for those things, to keep the worship of God pure. And every once in a while, we do have someone that comes in. It wasn't just, I think, 3 or so months back. I had someone stand up in the middle of a Wednesday night service, and they began to challenge me. This is not the place for that to happen, so I told him to stop. And we had to remove that person from our congregation or from the service that evening. So those things do come up. And we're to be at watch looking for anyone who comes in here to church who wants to mess with the worship of God. So this psalm may have been written as one of Korah's descendants here stood at the gate of the temple, and he began to meditate on God. So that's the picture you've got here. And he begins to write out this song to the chief musicians on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, it even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. So right away, the affection for the house of the Lord is very clear here. Whoever wrote this had a real, real love for God and for the place where he was used to coming and meeting with God. Whether we're in the old gym at the school or here in this sanctuary or if we're in some big, beautiful crystal cathedral kind of a church, do you love the place where you spend time and meet with God? That's what's important. This old building here, it's become something that we cherish. We love this place. I love coming on Wednesday night. I love Sunday mornings because I'm with you guys. I love hanging out with you. I love worshiping the God with you. I love the Lord. He meets us here. This is a special place. So listen to the language. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. There are some Christians who can take church or leave it. It's not a big deal to them. Spurgeon said some people need to be whipped to church. Well, with this man, he's crying for it. He's actually crying because he misses church. That's amazing. A husband and wife arose on a Sunday morning. The wife dressed for church. It was just about time for the service when she noticed her husband hadn't moved a finger towards getting dressed. Perplexed, she asked, "Why aren't you getting dressed for church?" And he said, "I don't want to go." And she said, "Do you have any reason?" He said, "Yeah, I have three good reasons. First, the congregation is cold. Second, I don't think anybody there likes me. And third, I just don't want to go." So the wife replied, "Well, honey, there are three reasons why you should go. First, the congregation is not cold. They're a warm congregation. Second, there are a few people who do like you. And third, you're the pastor. Get dressed." So are you pushed to go to church? Are you having to be pulled to go? Are you here because of some kind of outward pressure? Or is there a tugging in your heart that you want to be here with the brethren and in fellowship? Finding joy in the journey depends on what you thirst for. You know that? What are you thirsty for? If you're thirsty for what the world has to offer, then this isn't going to interest you probably. Now I'm speaking to the choir, because you're the ones that come in the middle of the week. I know you're all tired. I know you feel the same way that I used to feel, where you get off work, you go home, you change, and you have some dinner maybe, and it's like, oh, you just want to kick back and, you know, watch America's Got Talent or something wonderful on TV. And yet, you get up and you come because you know this is going to be better. And I've never had anyone tell me that they're sorry that they came. God always, always ministers to us right where we need it when we get up and go. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. It sounds like a poem really written by a man smitten by the love of his life. He is smitten. David Guzik writes, "This speaks to those who are leaders in God's house today. More than offering programs, social connections, entertainment, excitement, or self-improvement, they must make places and meetings where people meet the living God." And it speaks to all those who come to the house of God today. They must also come with a primary focus upon expecting a meeting with a living God. Did you come today thinking God is going to meet me here tonight? Because God is. Where two or more are gathered, he said he'll be here. God was waiting for us to get off work and get here tonight so we could have this time together. Now, even the sparrow has found a home, he says. The swallow has a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, they will still be praising you. And he says, Selah, or stop and think about what he's saying here. Now, in an outburst of what I call the sanctified jealousy here, the psalmist begins, being a gatekeeper of the temple here, he looks around and he sees these birds have made nests around the church here. We have birds in these little holes outside. I think they're drainage from the roof. And these birds have made these little nests in there. And here he is looking at that. He's a gatekeeper and he's watching it. And he says, I'm jealous of that. They get to hang out here all the time where I have to go back home and then come back here again. And he's jealous of that. As we look at this picture of heaven, we see that those who have gone to be with the Lord haven't missed out on anything. They are blessed and they're singing the praises of God. They're better off than we are. But like Paul, as much as we desire to go and be with the Lord, God has plans for our lives, at least for now, down here. Do you know what God's plans are for you? Are you seeking to fulfill those plans of what God has for your life? The psalmist goes then from a jealousy of the birds nesting around the temple to actually envying the priests, because there in the temple and the tabernacle, the priests oftentimes would have little rooms or apartments, and they would live there. I loved it when I was back in the world working. I love coming into church. I said it's like a sunburn and you're walking through salve on your body and just cooling and refreshing. I loved coming to church. I couldn't wait for Wednesday nights. I love being, it's the only place I really felt safe. You go out in the world, there's nothing out there. No safety to be found there. So he goes from this jealousy of the birds to now envying the priests who have these rooms right there in the temple. How fortunate the priests were to be right there in the temple serving the Lord and being able to praise the Lord all day long, ministering to people and to one another, singing songs. And I can say before I was called into full-time ministry, I used to dream. In fact, Rich and I, he confessed to this, in my office there were times saying, can you imagine if we got to serve together full-time and be able to do this for the Lord all the time? Wouldn't this be awesome? We'd dream about that. And instead here, the Lord all day, every day, instead of these little spots during the week when you can and get into fellowship. Although it doesn't get it does get difficult for us. And I do grow weary sometimes. I get tired of all the attacks, because if you think you go through attacks, we in full-time ministry really go through it. And it gets weary, but what a blessing it is to be about our Father's business and be able to do that full-time. Blessed is a man, verse 5, whose strength is in you, Lord, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Now back in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, we're told that three times a year all the males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. Excuse me. At the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he's able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So three times a year, every decent Jewish male was to make a pilgrimage to the temple. The psalmist is saying that true happiness can be found in the man who sets his life on this pilgrimage, going back to the Lord. We, each one of us, are on a pilgrimage. This isn't our home. We're on a journey to get home. And the psalmist is saying that true happiness is found in a man who trusts in the Lord and who makes it, that journey, is made his lifelong goal. I just want to work and serve the Lord and work my way until God says it's time and he takes us home. And we might hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. This is an appropriate term that we should use even today. The Apostle Paul pointed out in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. He says, listen, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Are you longing for that day? We were talking about it earlier in prayer. All the people in our body right now, I'm going to start calling this the first church of the geriatric. And get rid of the car parking. We're going to have parking for wheelchairs instead. We got so many people that are sick and out and dealing with so many different things right now. He goes on. He's going to transform this lowly body to be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he's able to, even to subdue all things to himself. That gives us hope. All things means you and me too. We've got hope. The Lord is going to subdue us. So the world's not our home. We're on this pilgrimage, getting our working our way and serving the Lord, looking for the day when we'll be in heaven with him. We spend time on this earth, though, for a purpose, which is to come to know Christ first and then to share Christ with other people. Have you ever wondered why it was when we accepted the Lord, he didn't just immediately bring us home? That would have been great. But he leaves us here for a reason. He wants us now to tell other people what we have discovered or who will go, who would share with them, who would give that opportunity for them to know the God that they know. And so this is the goal that we should each have in our life. Our focus shouldn't be on what we can get from this world while we're here, because we're not going to take any of this with us. But our focus should be on how we can be used by the Lord while we're here. So if you're not doing anything right now, begin to pray. Ask God, what can I do here, Lord? What gifts have you given me? What should I be using for your glory? Let me ask you, are you a pilgrim? Are you excited about getting back home to heaven? Now, as we move into verse 6, the psalmist speaks of those that are making their pilgrim passing through what's called the Valley of Baca. Now, it reads, as they pass through the Valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. Now, that word Baca means weeping. It may seem kind of strange when you think about these pilgrims making their journey to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship the true and living God, to be going on a journey that is going to take them through weeping. Why in the world are they weeping? You'd think they would be rejoicing. Well, the sense or meaning of the term Valley of Baca is really uncertain. Some commentators take one of two opinions. Either it speaks of tears and weeping, or of a drought and dryness, which they both lead to the same thing, don't they? When I feel a drought in my life spiritually and you're just dried up, it oftentimes leads me to weeping and crying out to the Lord. So think of it as like this. As you go through this world, it's like going through a valley that's going to create weeping. It's dry. It's desolate. There's sorrow. There's even pain involved. But if you allow God to work in you through that, He can take those dry times and make them times of refreshing, turning them into blessings. The Hebrew word for pools actually speaks of blessings. God is going to bring a rain type of a scene in your life where there will be blessings that comes out of the pain. And as we go through these times of weeping, we can leave behind then blessings for others that are going through the same thing. As I shared before, after my car accident, it took months for me to be able to go back to work. And I remember the first night I was in the back room and my pastor Dennis asked me to come out and share. And I said, I don't think I can. He said, you don't have to do a lot, just come out. People want to see you. They want to know you're okay. So I had to have help to walk at that point because I was very weak. And I came out and I just shared my story and how God was blessing me and the things that God had shown me, and I rejoiced in it. And people that night came to Christ. A lot of people came to Christ, more than I had ever seen in any of my preaching. And so my pain and sorrow led to a blessing. So I was excited about that God didn't just have me go through a time of sorrow and pain for nothing, but there was something that came out of that. And there's still things coming out of that in my own growth and patience now waiting on the Lord. We can share with others what God has done in us and encourage them. Paul spoke of this very thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. He said, blessed or happy, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God, listen, of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. So Paul experienced the mercy and the comfort of God in his own life. Thus, he was able to speak from personal experience to people going through similar situations. At that time, there was a lot of persecution in the church. And Paul knew what it was to be persecuted. All the infliction that he had had on his body, the various places that he had gone. He had been suffered out in the ocean. He suffered whippings, beatings. He was even stoned once. They thought he was dead, and they left him for dead. And God revived him and brought him back into the same town that he was just thrown out of. Paul understood what this was. We all have experiences in our lives that God has comforted us. For me, I know what it's like to lose a dear friend. I've lost friends. To lose my mother and my father. I lost two sisters and a niece and then my brother-in-law, all within a matter of 2 years. I did every one of their funerals. I kept going up north, I'd come home. I'd go up north and I'd come home. I'd go up north and come home. I did that 4 times in 2 years. I have my own serious health issues. I know what it is to live with difficult pain every day of my life. But I can bring comfort to others who are going through similar things. You can do it. God can see us through these difficult times. He is faithful. And I'm sure you all have experiences that now after you've been through these times, you can relate and comfort other people that are going through similar things. A.W. Tozer said, before God can use a person greatly, he must allow that person to be hurt deeply. Interesting thing. I never knew what that meant. I do now. We don't like that. We just want to be used, but in order to help, you have to learn to receive the comfort of God in your own life, to know that it's real. It's real. So Paul knew what tribulation looked like. He knew what it felt like. He was hurt deeply. Now the problem is we've got to be careful as we go through these hard times because we can also allow them to make us bitter and angry. I'll bet you probably know someone who has had a terrible event happen in their life, a loss of a parent, a loss of a child, and they have turned rather to be bitter and they hate God. They don't want to hear anything about God. They don't want to go to church. And so you try to share with them about the Lord. Boy, they cut you off quick. And they've got angry things to say at you because they've let that happen. And when that happens, we don't leave behind blessings, but we leave behind sorrow and sadness in people's lives. Some people choose to live in deep bitterness, and they're not a blessing to anyone. The Lord, I promise, will see you through those situations. That's not the issue. The issue is how you're going to walk through them. You can either draw closer to the Lord and take his hand and walk with him, or you can go your own way and throw him out of your life. And you become a very bitter, angry person. So notice that it says, as they pass through the valley of Baca. So we're called to pass through it, not to sit in it, which means you're not to stop there. You're to keep going. God has more for you. And there's blessings that come out of those times. We're to keep pressing on forward while we continue to worship the Lord. Now, I really like how the psalmist closes out verse 7 because it can give all of us great hope. Here he says, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. So as we go from one trial to the next in our lives, one day, all of this is going to be put our trust in the Lord, put our faith in the Lord. We're going to one day appear before the Lord. And this will all be behind us. Our journey has a destination. We're headed to Zion, people. That's a city of God. This will all be over. Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4 says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, or this is Jesus, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God is going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There should be no more pain, for all these former things are gone. Doesn't that sound good? It's around the corner, right around the corner, where all of this, when we look in the future, it's going to seem like a minute of time. It'll all be behind us. Oh, to be able to stand up without pain. That's going to happen. I promise. And so the incarnation, we have seen the face of God on the earth. And Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way. I am the life. I'm the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. Don't ever lose sight of that. Hold on like you've never held on before. These are the days when we need to not look to the left or to the right, but look only forward to the Lord. For a day in your courts, he concludes, is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. So he began this psalm with love, just expressions of love, and a longing to be in the house of God. And now he returns kind of to that same thought, doesn't he? He believed that spending time in God's house was more valuable to him than being anywhere else. And I can tell you the same thing. Being here in God's house, studying his word, is more important than anything else in your life. If this is going to cause you to know God, draw closer to him. And even here is where many of us have been introduced to God. Some people have gone out on the streets and shared Christ with us, but many have come to know the Lord through the preaching, through an altar call. This psalmist would rather be a humble doorman in God's house than live as a rich man to be in Beverly Hills. I had a good friend that was a manager of Starbucks, and he had the opportunity to go down and be the district manager over all the Starbucks down in Laguna Beach. And everybody was like, Laguna Beach, are you kidding me? And he said, oh, I can't wait. This is going to be awesome, man. Get to live at the beach. So they moved to the beach. And he said a couple months later, he came up to visit the church. And I said, man, so what's it like living in paradise? And he said, I would rather die than go back there. He says, I quit. I said, what? Why? He says, you talk about snoots and snobs. He says, they come in, they want your drink just a certain way, and if you put too much of this or not enough of that, they start screaming, cussing at you, calling you names. They treat you like trash down there because they're so wealthy. They think they're just full of themselves. He says, I hated it. I thought, wow, what a lesson. What a lesson. And here the psalmist got the right idea. I'd rather be here in the courts and worshiping God than be down in that atmosphere with all these snoots. I don't want it. One is temporary. The other one is permanent. Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and he's a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from us who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. So God is protecting us on this journey, watching over us. He's a sun to warm us. He's a shield to protect us. The Lord's going to give grace and glory. Grace speaks of the journey that we're on. For without grace, we'd be in deep trouble, wouldn't we? Eternally lost without hope. But one day, as we finish this journey, we'll enter into glory and get to spend eternity with the Lord. To say, will give grace, puts it in the future tense. It means that there is more grace that God's got for us. More grace for tomorrow, the next day, for next week, or how long God calls us to live on this earth. There's more grace for every one of us. He'll see us through. Now, the Hebrew word for glory is shabbat. It means substance or weightiness. Spurgeon once said, grace is God's first gift and glory is his last gift. Glory never comes without grace coming first, but grace never comes without glory coming last. The two are bound together, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, he says. Oh, how we need God's grace, because then we'll experience God's glory. At the end of our journey, he's going to welcome us into glory. And in that pilgrimage of life that we go through, we have an assurance that he's not going to let us lack anything we need. That's a promise. Romans 5, 1 and 2, Paul says, we have peace with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Then verse 12, we wrap it up. The word blessed means happy. A man who puts his trust in the Lord, we're going to be very happy people. Very, very happy people. The psalmist concludes with a song with that thought. You'll be a happy person if you're willing to trust the Lord with everything. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you, Lord, for the wonderful word. What an encouragement, Lord. And just pray, Father, we would walk now in that grace, looking for more of it tomorrow and the next day, keeping our eyes focused on you, Lord. What a blessing, Lord, it is that you would give us this opportunity to know you, Lord. So undeserving, but so welcoming, Lord. Now bless this night as we finish up here, Lord, as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.